This morning we return to our rather leisurely excursion through the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. This discourse, often called the Good Shepherd Discourse, that's full of the revelation of Jesus as the Good Shepherd of His people, and yet we find so very much more. Last Lord's Day we saw how Jesus speaks not only of gaining a flock for Himself. Remember, He came into the fold that was the fold of Israel. He came into Jerusalem. He came into the temple. And temple language and shepherd language of entrance into a fold and a sheepfold are rather similar. But it was there in the temple of Israel, of the nation, that He calls out a people and leads them out to become His own flock. And then, having gathered together His own flock, He instructs others to know that He's the doorway into the entrance into His flock. He is the one through whom we go in and out, we find pasture, we find salvation, we find life, we find entrance into the presence of God. And as the Good Shepherd, He leads us, He guides us, He heals us, He feeds us, He does the work of the ideal shepherd, in great contrast to the false shepherds, the unfaithful shepherds of Ezekiel's day and Jeremiah's day, and also of Jesus' day. But our Lord is concerned not only that He has this flock that is basically primarily a Jewish flock, as He sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but that is, people know, there are other sheep that are not of this fold, not of this Jewish fold. And Jesus says, them I must also bring, so that there would be one flock and one shepherd. And as we saw last week, in saying this, He's referring to the Gentile nations to which the gospel would come after His death and His resurrection. It's interesting that in John's gospel, whenever the inclusion of Gentiles is hinted at, it seems that we have statements that open up an exciting and a bright vision or display of the ultimate triumph of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. In chapter 12, you have the Greeks who come to Jesus, they come seeking Jesus, and it's at that occasion our Lord exclaims that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And He says, truly, truly, I say to you, He uses this imagery of a grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying, and He says it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. And of course, when a grain of wheat goes into the earth, it appears to die in that it decomposes, but all for the sake of bursting forth into something greater and something bigger. And that's just a great picture of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. It's in His resurrection that fruit is born to the glory of God. It's in His death we find not shame, but we find glory. Jesus is lifted up to die, lifted up to bear much fruit through that death and subsequent resurrection. He says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And John says, this is, he said, to show by what manner of death he was going to die. So you have a picture of death that's glory, death that bears much fruit, death that draws all people to him. It doesn't drive people away. It doesn't lead them to say the gospel is not a decent alternative or a viable or truthful alternative, because its leader, its Lord, experiences death by crucifixion. No, this death by crucifixion reveals the great glory of God, and it brings about blessing to the people of God. It's the great act of our salvation, a reconciliation to God. And hence, we sing in the song of the cross being the emblem of glory and shame. Yes, it has that shameful aspect of it. He became obedient to death, the death of the cross. There was a shameful aspect to that death by crucifixion, and yet it is changed into glory. In a similar way to John 12, John 10 finds the mentioning of the gathering of the sheep from among the Gentiles, these other sheep that are not of this fold, that Jesus must also bring, is followed by a statement that sets forth the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, that again is filled with excitement, I think surprises, and that overflow with the sense of wonder and glory and anticipation of what things our Lord Jesus will do. In verses 17 to verse 21, our Lord makes the following statement. He says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." He says, "This charge I have received of my Father." So Jesus brings in the Father and his love to the Son as a demonstration of the full accord of the Father with his mission, this matter of the gathering of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the gathering of the flock from among the Gentile nations. We're given to understand is in every way not the singular work of Jesus, but it's the work of Jesus in concert with his Father, his Father's love upholding him and strengthening him in the midst of the trial that's to come of the cross. The Father never wholly abandoning him. I know there was that sense of abandonment, the human nature of Jesus' experience when upon the cross he cries out in the words of the 22nd Psalm, my God, why have you abandoned me? But we should never think of the cross as the division of the Father from the Son in terms of love and support and interest and involvement. When Vivian asked me for message titles this morning, I gave as the my answer that's printed in the bulletin the title of the Father's love, the Father's will, and the Father's plan. But as I worked on the message and I meditated upon its teaching, I came to see that though the first statement, the Father's love, is a proper encapsulation of Jesus' statement that he says in the words of verse 17, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." And that's very satisfactory to speak of the love of the Father towards the Son, as Jesus himself does. But as these words of Jesus move on, it seems to me that we have more than just Jesus involved. In fact, more than the Father involved. I put the sermon in terms of the Father, the Father's love, the Father's will, the Father's plan. But I want to change that because it needs to be changed. That to think of the mission of Jesus and the love of the Father, perfectly appropriate, and we'll look at that this morning. Secondly, we'll look at the mission of Jesus and the will of the Son. Not the will of the Father, but the will of the Son. That's what's being highlighted in this verse. And then finally, to say something of the mission of Jesus and the overall plan of the triune God. So that's the movement we're going to go. We're going to go to the Father and his love, the Son and his will, and then the plan of the triune God with respect to the mission of our Lord Jesus and what that mission is designed to accomplish. Let's begin with the mission of Jesus and the Father's love. We might think from the words of verse 17 that the Father's love for the Son results from his laying down his life for the sheep that he might take it up again. Is that where the Father's love for the Son begins? Well, if we're carefully reading John's Gospel, we'll know that that's not true. That the Father's love for the Son clearly predates the cross and his resurrection. Now, I think in Jesus saying, "Therefore the Father loves the Son," at the point of his laying down his life and taking it up again, it's the sort of love that a father has towards his son when his son has done well. But that doesn't mean when your son has done well, when he's gotten up to bat at the bottom of the ninth and hit a home run and won the game for the team, you say, "That's my boy, that's my son." And you look at his son with a sense of the love of appreciation or approbation or commendation for what your son has done. But is that where your fatherly heart began to love your son? I know when we had our firstborn, holding her in my arms and saying, "Little girl, you have no idea who and what we are. But one thing we want you to know right at the outset, we love you. We love you. And we loved her before she was even born. We loved her when she was but a thought in our minds. Our fatherly heart of parental love extends to our children. Chapter 5 of John's Gospel, Jesus says in verse 19, he says this, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing." Even before any thought of the cross. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. There's also a passage that speaks of the Father's love to the Son in chapter 3, but I saw it before I did much preparation. I'll just refer you there. Look in chapter 3 for another expression of the Father's love. But in a real sense, this thought of the love of the Father towards the Son is something that really goes back to an eternal relationship. It's important to see, it's before he lays down his life for the sheep, it's before his public ministry, at his baptism, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." But it really goes back to the eternal relationship that the Son and Father have before the worlds. Before any thought of dying upon a cross and rising again. Although that's part of an eternal plan. But nonetheless, before that was an issue, or before his earthly ministry was a reality, we have God alone. God plus nothing. God and himself. And John tells us in the opening words of John's Gospel that before there was any world, there was the Father and the eternal Word. And there was the mystery of inter-Trinitarian personal relations in which we find that the Word was in the beginning and the Word was with God. Now, the Greek language can be very, very expressive at times, and it's often expressive in its prepositions, in the way in which the Greek language points to relationships, points to what it meant that the Word was with God. It uses a preposition, the Greek word pros, that actually means the Word was toward God. I know I've told you this before, but it bears repetition. All good things bear repetition frequently. And some translate the sense of the word pros is that the Word was towards God in a sense that the Word was face to face with God. That there was this intimacy of personal relationships, personal unity, personal love, personal delight that nothing can ever sever. Nothing can ever break this loving relationship that exists within the Godhead eternally. It's important to understand that even the cross does not break that bond of love that the Father possessed with his Son from eternity. Jesus is conscious that the cross is not in any way the end of that reality. He says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, for I lay down my life for the sheep." It further secures the reality of the love of the Father to the Son. Jesus' act of dying on the cross as a substitute for sinners, Jesus being made sin for us, Jesus crying out in agony, my God, why have you abandoned me?" was not the expression of the eternal Son saying, "Father, we've been divided. Sin has come and made this irreparable," or it's reparable through the resurrection, at least for now, "this clear chasm of division between us." In a real sense, the Father never so loved the Son as when he died in obedience to the Father's will. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And while there was that element of the human nature of the Son, with the full abhorrence of the reality of the darkened heavens, the full reality of sin being laid to his charge, the full reality of dying under a sense of punishment for the sins of others and the wrath that our sins deserve, yet there was never a rupture in the Trinity. Never a rupture in the love that the Father bore to the Son. While there was in God that which made it necessary for Jesus to die as an offering and a sacrifice to divine justice, that offering was demanded not just by the Father, it was demanded by the Son as well. It was demanded by the Spirit as well. It's demanded by the triune God. Justice must be served. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in perfect agreement as to the necessity of this offering being given to justice. And it was provided as a payment to justice, yes. But it was provided as a provision of love. We need to hold those two thoughts together. It was provided as a payment to justice, but also as a provision of love. There was no rupture of Trinitarian love. We don't see at the cross as the Father made the Son, the offering and sacrifice for our sin, a display of cosmic child abuse. That's what some atheists and unbelievers or people that just don't like the notion of the atonement that satisfies divine justice, they say, that's what you guys are talking about. You're talking about some kind of a display of cosmic child abuse. Well, that's not what we see at all in Scripture. The Father is not wrathful in the sense of being won over by a loving Son whose sacrifice changes him from a wrathful God to a loving God. But the God of heaven, or the Father, provides the propitiation in love. It's His idea. It's His provision. And it's an interesting thing, you know, we think of the word propitiation, and evangelicals love that word because it encapsulates not just that Jesus was an offering and a sacrifice to God in the general sense, but it was an offering and sacrifice to God that actually appeased wrath. That wrath is something real in God. It's not something that is all-pervasive in God. In fact, no attribute is all-pervasive. God is His attributes. God is who He is. He's the sum of His attributes. And the fact that He's the God of justice who requires propitiation of His wrath does not cancel out the fact that He does it in love. The great text is 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not wrath. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So folks, when we think of the cross, the major aspect of the character of God, knowing truth full well, God is a just God, and the cross is a provision for divine justice, and yet that's not the thing that again and again comes before us in the Scriptures. What comes before us in the Scriptures is that God placarded His own love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. But put it up on bulletin boards throughout the universe. He loves His people. He loves His sheep. He loves His Son who made a sacrifice, the sacrifice to divine justice. It's all born of love. And I want to say something secondly about the mission of Jesus and the will of the Son. Jesus' words make it clear that He's far from an unwilling victim of the Father's wrath. He's in this fix because He's the one who's come to make propitiation for sin. He's the one who has to go to the cross and lay down His life. And He's just the victim of circumstances because it was just the Father's will or the Trinity's will in some way that it's the Son that is incarnated, it's the Son that goes to the cross, it's the Son who dies for sin. The point of these words of Jesus is there's no reluctance on the part of the Son. He is fully engaged in this work of atonement. He's fully engaged in this dying for others. He's fully engaged in this work that will make provision for sinners to come to God freely. The only thought of our sins impeding or standing in the way. He says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. He says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. Jesus dies this violent death on a cross. with nails being driven into his hands and feet, being suspended upon a cross, bleeding out and having every bone in his body stretched out to the utmost, every part of his body seeping with infection as infection begins to come to the sites where the nails were driven into his body. It's a horrible death. Yet he says, no one takes my life from me. Not infection, not nails, not bleeding out. He doesn't put himself in the hands of Roman authorities as a suicide. You know, people look to achieve suicide by cop, by taunting police to shoot him. Well, Jesus wasn't taunting the Roman officials to put him to death. He was willingly giving his life. People ask the question, who killed Jesus? The Romans? The Jews? It was the will of the Father to bruise the Son. It was the will of the Son to come and be bruised, to die, to give up his life willingly. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give up his life as a ransom for many. He came to die just for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. This was his loving us. This was his giving his life for us and giving it freely. You know, it's so incongruous to think that the Lord of life should die. To think that the one who said in John 5 that the Father has granted him to have life in himself. The one who said that he gives life to whom he wills. That's Jesus' claim. I give life. I'm the life giver. The one who in the prologue of the Gospel in chapter 1 it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The one of whom it is said that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, to think that such a one could ever die. That such a one could even die. Well, again, it's not the death of deity. It's not the death of the eternal Word. But it's the death of the God-man. The Word made flesh who comes and dwelt among us. Did God die on the cross? And the only way it would be possible for God to ever die on the cross in the humanity of the Lord Jesus. It was Jesus' humanity that dies, experiences that death. Eternal deity does not die. And the eternal Word did not cease to be. It did not cease to exist when Jesus gave up his life. When Jesus was in the tomb. Eternal deity did not cease to exist. The eternal Son of God still upheld the heavens. He still was the all wondrous, all glorious, equal with the Father in terms of his deity. But he assumed the humanity, and in that humanity, the Son of God dies. Well, what a death he died. You go to chapter 19 of John's Gospel, and we find that Jesus speaks at his death a word of triumph. He says, it is finished. It's a word of victory. It's a word of accomplishing a great work. And that's followed by his bowing of his head, and then we're told he gave up his spirit. He gave it up. I laid down my life. No one can take it from me. The Romans couldn't take his life from him. The Jews couldn't take his life from him. Remember he said to his apostles, do you not know that if I give the word, 12 legions of angels would come and deliver me? But Jesus embraces this death. He embraces it as the will of his Father, and it's also his will. It's the Father's will, and it's the Son's will. The Father did not spare him, but gave him up for us, and yet the Son gave himself for us as well. Same language is used in Scripture. The Father gave up his Son, he gave up himself. What we find is, you can't separate the work of the Trinity. You can't separate the operations and accomplishments and achievements and the works of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The crucifixion was the work of the Father and the work of the Son. Isn't that an incredible thing? We think of the crucifixion as Jesus. Jesus is center stage. Jesus is dying alone. And yet he says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. Paul is so bold to say in the book of 2 Corinthians that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He means God the Father. God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, together, perform this great work of redemption. We're redeemed by the triune God, working in concert, working in inseparable operations to fulfill this design of redemption for God's people. I'm getting ahead of myself into the third point. But the point is, the Son is the willing participant in this, willing to give up his life, a ransom for many. He loves us and gave himself up for us. Not only does the Father love the Son, and the Father love his people, providing this salvation, but the Son also loves the Father in obedience. And he loves his people in giving up his life for them, that they might be saved. There's a final thing I want to say, and then I want to get three applications. And that is that the mission of Jesus is in accordance with the plan of the triune God. It seems to me these words in John chapter 10 underscore that the mission of Jesus is not some kind of an ad hoc, last minute plan of rescue. It's not there was danger that was hardly ever foreseen, and now we have to do something to get the sheep out of the danger that they're in, and something just last minute is concocted to get this thing done. No, no. This is the result of eternal counsel. This is a result of the triune God before the foundation of the world, before the world had any existence, that in eternal wisdom, eternal love, and eternal goodness, he maps out this plan of the salvation of a fallen world with meticulous attention to every detail. There's a hymn that says it so well. A hymn that's called Grace. What a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. And I think it's the second stanza. It says, grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man. That's mankind. Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, they drew the wondrous plan. There's a wondrous plan involved in this, folks. To save rebellious man. To gather the sheep of Messiah's flock into the one sheepfold. And to do it in a way that would honor the character of God, his justice, and as well as his grace. Wrath had to be satisfied. Love had to be on full display in the Son giving up his life, a propitiation for our sins. And so the shepherd does what hardly any other shepherd does or would do. He dies. Shepherds don't die. Shepherds live to shepherd their flock, to protect their flock, to keep their flock from harm. Here's a shepherd who right from the outset says, if I'm going to have this flock, gather this flock, make this flock mine, lead this flock, save this flock, bring this flock to glory, I must die. I must give up my life. Odd thing for a shepherd to do. Yet the shepherd does what's needed for the sheep. And this was known, again, eternally, that the Son had to come into the world, take a human nature, die the just one for the unjust ones, if anyone would ever be saved. This plan is fully Trinitarian in conception and in execution. Where you see the Son, the Father's always there. The Son's going to the cross. He's laying down his life and he says, my Father loves me. The Father loves me in this very action that I do. Dying for my people. Dying for my sheep. The Father loves me. The Father's there. You can't take the Father away from what's going on in the life of Jesus and the achievements of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, it's an interesting thing. When you look in Scripture and you look at the resurrection of Jesus, you find that it's a Trinitarian thing as well. The Father raises the Son from the dead. And Jesus says, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. Wait a minute. I thought it's the Father raising the Son. Yeah, Jesus says, I'm going to raise myself. I'm the Son of God. I uphold the worlds by the word of my power. When the body of Jesus is laying in the tomb, it's the Son as well. who raises him from the dead. And of course, the Spirit of God is that great power that energizes the body of Jesus and gives the body of Jesus life. All three works, all three members of the Trinity. The works of God are all Trinitarian works. And the works of the Trinity reveal the inseparability of these three persons working together for the glory of God's name and the good of God's people. The Son dying for them by the loving will of God the Father. The Spirit through the message of the cross, scattering the sheep safely into the fold. What a wondrous plan. Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man. What a wondrous plan. Worthy of our praise, worthy of our thanksgiving, worthy of a fuller appreciation than we give to it. I want to conclude with just three thoughts, just based on some of the things I tried to say this morning. And the first thing is this. When you think of God, what do you think of? A.W. Tozer famously said, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to your mind when you think about God? Is it that He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Folks, that ought to be the first thing that comes to a Christian's mind. That I'm a Christian, I'm a saved person, because the Father sent the Son into the world. The Son died, laying down His life, to make atonement for my sins. And then in resurrection, power, and glory, He ascends to the throne of the universe. And from that throne of the universe, the Father and Son send the Spirit to indwell us. I think our first thoughts ought to be this triune God of inseparable operations and work. Let me ask you a second question. What do you think about first when you think about the cross? When you come to think about the cross as a work of the triune God, do you think of a basically angry God wreaking vengeance upon His Son for the transgressions of His people, filled with wrath against us until the Son provides the offering and then He's pacified? I fear that's what some people in the church think. I think we make this bifurcation between an angry Father and a loving Son who's won over by the Son's obedience. But that's just not the case at all. Remember Abraham's word to Isaac on Mount Moriah? The Lord Himself will provide the offering. The Father loves us. Gave His Son to be the sin bearer. The Father loved the Son. Sent His Son in the world to be that one through whom the victory and the achievement of reconciliation would be effected. The cross is a display of love, primarily. I know He took our sins. I know if you think of sin but lightly, or suppose the evil great, go to the cross and see its nature rightly. See at the cross the guilt of sin, where you can estimate. You can mark the sacrifice appointed to see who bears the awful load. And say, if my sins needed the Son of God to go to the cross and die for them, how terrible my sins would be. That's not a wrong thought. That's not an illegitimate thought. But folks, when you think of the cross, don't think largely of the fact, my sins, all the pain and grief and burden of my sins. Think of the provision that releases you from that burden. The sin that brings all that misery, the work that brings all that misery to an end that sin has brought into the world. This is the great provision of the triune God in love for us. When you come to the supper, ought not the love of this great God to be the great center of our thinking? I know the cross teaches many other things. But at the center is His love. Don't displace it with any other thing. And finally, I just want to say, ask this final question. What do you think of yourself when you think of this triune God and your relationship to Him. Who are you before Him in relationship to Him? A stranger? Just a part of a crowd? Some nondescript nobody? The reality is, you're part of the sheep fold of a shepherd who knows his sheep by name, calls them out by name, whose love for his people is that great that he lays down his life for them. He dies that they might live. Yes, he takes his life again in resurrection, grace, and power. Think of yourself as the one, as one for whom the triune God works to effect your salvation. It's March Madness. It's everybody's minds on basketball. All too many games to keep up with, if you're a basketball fan. When I think of basketball, I often think of they call them the Dream Team. Remember back in the 90s? Hardly think it was that long ago. Back in the 80s and 90s, you had the Dream Team. A great collection of amazing athletes that they put together to represent the United States in the Olympic Games. I won't get into all the people that were there, but think of this. A team that had Magic Johnson, Michael Jordan, and Larry Bird all on the same court. Astounding. Astounding. And yet we're 30 years out from it, and what do you see? Three very clearly aging men. You put them on a court, they're not going to do much to affect anything that's going to be good unless they're playing another bunch of old men. And I guess it would be okay. But the point is, folks, that the Father, Son, and Spirit never grow old. They never go out of date. They never cease to be as mighty and wise and strong and loving and powerful towards us as God's people. We've been saved by this amazing person or persons that possess the same deity, the Dream Team, that comes to our rescue, that comes to our aid in the midst of our distress as sinners. And you have to think of them in terms of being on your side, not being indifferent, not being an adversary, being for you. This God is for you. This eternal God, this triune God, this Father is for you, the Son is for you, the Spirit is for you. How great must this work be for us that can never fail in its achievement? Have you lost confidence whether you're going to persevere to the end? Have you lost confidence that the Christian life is worth living? Think of who your God is. Think of what He does for you. Think of how His working for you is a working done in love and in commitment of intimate concern for you. Knows you by name, calls you out by name, makes you one of His sheep. We ought to think of ourselves in relationship to this triune God with great confidence, with great hope, with a great sense that in the mystery of this God's relationship to the human race, I who deserve nothing, I who have earned nothing, I who can obtain nothing, have been freely loved, have been freely provided for. And this God is my God. And He will be my guide even unto death. I think those are the realities that should bring great joy, great peace, great consolation to the hearts of the people of God. Let's draw from the Lord those realities as we look to Him in prayer. Father, what can we say to these things? What can we say to the great realities of Your redeeming love? Except we desire to be more faithful than we've ever been before, to know You better than we've ever known You before, to love You with a greater love than we've ever loved You before, to live our lives with greater confidence in You, with greater faith in You, with greater hope in You, with greater commitment to You. And we pray that something that's been said this morning might register within the inner heart of each of our lives, to determine our course more fully, to love and serve you in some way more in keeping with what your honor and your praise truly deserves. We thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the greatness of the love with which He loved us. We thank you, Father, for loving the Son and for loving us in and through Him, and pray that we would ever rejoice in that love and ever live our lives not under a cloud of suspicion. Do you love us? Do you love us not? But with the confidence that you love us and will never cease to love us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So bless your people. Encourage us with these realities for the sake of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.